So last week, if you remember, last week I finished the sermon with a story or a comment from one of the teens in class. And the comment was, is that he could not right now imagine doing the things that Jesus could do. Which was interesting because this morning in class, we were looking at Luke 10 and the Good Samaritan, and the same comment was made by another teenager. They couldn't imagine loving the way that Jesus loved. And in fact, it was, I think it's a true statement of all of us where she said, I can't love that way. And I think as we think about that, it's this feeling of inadequacy or just the weight of what seems impossible when we read and see how Jesus lived. When we see how Jesus lived, when we see who Jesus loved, when we see how he interacted with others, I think there's a weight on us that this is just too hard for us to do. And it's actually, I believe, a struggle with the belief that God could actually use us. That God could actually use little old me in Grapevine to do something for him. And I think that comes from this idea that we're afraid of what it would mean if God would use us. I think there's a fear in us that says, well, if God wants to use us, if God would really use us, what does that mean? Because in the text we read, it seems that everything that Jesus does is a little bit beyond what the culture thinks that Jesus should do. And so we ask ourselves questions. Well, what does that mean for my life? If God were to actually use me, how would that change my circumstances? How would that change where I live? Where would I have to go? Who would I have to talk to? And I think when we ask ourselves these questions, it scares us just a little bit. Because for most of us, we're pretty content with our lives. We're pretty good. If you think about where you are right now, we're pretty happy. We're pretty happy with our place. We're pretty happy with our security. We like the people who are around us. But what Jesus may be calling us to is something beyond this contentedness that we have. And this contentedness of place and security and people is not just for you and me, the individual. It's also for the community as well. So our church as well. We can be very content with where we're at. We like the people who come to church here, for the most part. We like the people. We like where we're at. We all seem to be happy with one another. Life isn't perfect, but it's good. And that's good enough. And in all of this, with us being content, it works into our spiritual life as well. Our spiritual life is good. We have a pretty good bead on who God is. God acts a certain way. God speaks a certain way. And so what we do is, and I've talked about this, is we create these parameters for God. We're pretty good. If God wants to call us, we're pretty okay with it on a conditional sense. And the conditional sense is, as long as you, God, stay within the parameters that I've written for you. As long as you, God, stay within the parameters of what you're supposed to do, then the calling is okay. As long as you call me to talk to the people that I'm supposed to talk to, that I want to talk to. As long as you, God, call me not to go too far outside of my comfort zone. In fact, if you can just keep me within my comfort zone, I'll be completely happy. So really, it should be those people who act like me and talk like me, who may be a little bit different, but are willing to, you know, interact the way that I want to interact. Then we become okay with it because God stays within the parameters that we've created. Now, don't get me wrong. There's those other instances that we read. And you and I have probably read them on the internet or we've seen them on TV, but we read those stories of ordinary people doing extraordinary things. And when we read those stories, they inspire us and they give us hope. But then generally what do? We click to the next story. And I believe we tell ourselves a different story. What we tell ourselves as we're reading that is, man, that is amazing that those people did that. But I think the next thing we say is, I don't think I could ever do that. I mean, there's something special about them because they can do that. But I don't think I could ever go beyond this. And that's the story that we, I think, tell ourselves too many times. And what Luke is trying to do, as we've been reading through Acts, is Luke has been trying to tell a different story. Luke has been trying to tell us a story that says, you're not writing the mission, but God's given you a mission. And that mission is one that God wants you to participate in, not just for certain people, but God wants you to participate in. And God hasn't left you high and dry, but God has actually sent the Holy Spirit, which has been poured out on all flesh, which has been poured out even on you. And so because of that, you're going to act a certain way. You're going to look a certain way. You're going to fellowship with one another in ways that don't make sense, that look different to the world. You're gonna believe in the community, in the church, that everyone is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's not just, the Spirit's not located in just a few people, right? So we don't hold on to leadership tightly, but instead, we hold on to it loosely, knowing that the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. And so everybody in here has gifts and responsibilities and wants to be empowered to go out into the world. And so Luke, slowly as he's been telling this story, is trying to tell a different story for our lives. A story that is different than the one that has been previously written. And so we've been introduced to all kinds of different characters. Last week we were introduced to Stephen and Philip, not Peter and John, which was the week before, but now we're introduced to Stephen and Philip. We're now being introduced to people who are not apostles. Luke changes it and calls them disciples. And today, in Acts 9, we're going to read a story that's familiar to all of us. And we're going to be introduced to two more characters, Paul and Ananias. And within this section of text, between about the middle of chapter 8 all the way into the end of chapter 10, Luke begins to give us three different conversion stories. So we have a conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. We're going to have the conversion of Paul in Acts 9. And we're going to have the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10, all significant in their own ways. But today I want to focus on Acts 9 and this conversion story. What's going on here? I want to see what's happening between Paul and this guy who shows up on the scene for all of about 9 verses, and that's Ananias. So read with me Acts 9, starting in verse 1, going to verse 19. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. So Luke here introduces us to Saul in Acts 9, in that very first verse. But before that, he introduces us to Saul a little bit more in Acts 8. So in Acts 7 and 8, in Acts 7, starting in verse 58, Luke writes this. He says, talking about Stephen's martyrdom, "Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he died." In verse 1, "Lord, do not hold this," and "Saul approved of their killing him. That day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging out both men and women, and he committed them to prison." So Luke gives us a little introduction before the introduction of who Saul is. Now, there's not much about Saul here. What we know of Saul is that he is a committed man. He is a passionate man. And we get a lot of that from inference from when we read about Paul's letters, right? When we read Paul's letters, we can begin to get this kind of picture of who he was. When we read Saul tell his story in Acts 22 and Acts 26, we get a picture of who he was, of kind of the life that he led. But here in this moment, Luke gives us a snapshot and says, here is this guy named Saul who was standing at Stephen's martyrdom, who had some respect, and we get that from this image that he gives us, that the men laid their coats at Saul's feet. And this is an image of respect, that Saul had some form of respect in the community. And then Luke goes on to tell us that this man is a passionate man, because from this moment on, he begins to kick down the doors of men and women who are following Jesus and throwing them into prison. And so we begin to get this kind of picture, this story, that Saul is not a very good dude. When push comes to shove, he's just not a good guy. And really, when you think about who Saul is, he's not doing anything wrong for what he thinks God is calling him to do. What Saul is trying to do is preserve and protect a way of life for what he thinks the way of life is that God is calling him to. So Saul, in his who he is, in his passion, is believing that this is what God has called him to do, that God needs defending. And this is how God will be defended. And by the way, we know people like this in our lives. People like this who are willing to do whatever it takes to preserve and protect a way of life. And even though we may disagree at times with them, what we realize is they're coming out of a way of life that has kind of said, this is what it's about. And if we know anything about people like this, it could even be us, that it's really hard to change our minds. When we think a certain way and we believe a certain way and we hold on to something so tightly, it is not as easy as someone coming up to you and saying, hey, you know, this way of thinking may be wrong. Because generally when we're told we're wrong, what do? Let's just be honest here. It's like when I'm told I'm wrong, it doesn't go over very well because I believe I'm always right. And so Paul here is doing what Paul believes he is being called to do. This is how he's grown up. This is how he's been taught. And so you have this tension in Paul's life between who he thinks God is, and here in a minute, who God actually is. And that little space is called the road to Damascus. And in the road to Damascus, Paul encounters who God is in the form of Jesus. In this road to Damascus, we begin to see the amazing work of God in the life of somebody who we could never believe would ever be changed. We could never imagine that Saul, this person who's just out of his mouth, murderous threats, he's kicking down doors, could ever be changed, could ever be transformed. And yet, that's what we get. And as I've been doing studies on this, there's this one sentence that captured me from this writer, and he says this. He says, "The road to Damascus is the space now inhabited by the wayfaring spirit of the Lord." Paul was preparing to go to Damascus, and you can imagine as he's heading to Damascus, he's going there, and he's already planning who he's going to go after, the families he's going to attack, who he's going to need to throw in jail, what the punishment's going to be. All of this stuff is going through his head. The road to Damascus is all preparation for Paul. But the road to Damascus was actually his moment of encountering God. He had an idea of who God was, and God was going to encounter him and show him who he is. Now, on top of all that in this story, you have this random guy named Ananias in verse 10. And I want you to think about who Ananias is, because Saul, we get a picture, we begin to see, he's kind of explained to us by Luke a little bit, but in verse 10, we get this random guy named Ananias. Now, this is not the Ananias of chapter 5, and that can mess us up a little bit sometimes, because there's Ananias and Sapphira of chapter 5, and we all know what happens to that guy. This is a little bit different Ananias. But here we have this guy in verse 10 of chapter 9. His name is Ananias, and really, from all we can tell, he's just a citizen of Damascus who's just hanging out, who's minding his own business, who's probably getting up, getting ready for the day. Nothing real big about him. Everything you and I do in the morning is probably what Ananias is doing in the morning. And yet, what does Luke tell us? Luke tells us at about the same time that everything's going on with Saul, that of all the people in Damascus, of all the followers in Damascus, of all the disciples in Damascus, God comes down and has a vision with this guy. And Luke tells us, and God shows up in Ananias' vision and says, "Ananias." And notice what Ananias says in verse 10. Ananias says, "Here I am, Lord." Now, if you want to know anything about this, this phrase also we can find in Genesis 22:1, when God is looking for Abraham and says, "Abraham," and Abraham answers, "Here I am." Now, I want you to know what it says in 22:1. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham." And we can also look at Isaiah, when Isaiah 6, if we remember, in that moment of Isaiah 6, when the Lord is like, I need somebody, and it's Isaiah who says, "Here I am, send me." And if you remember what God says to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, there's nothing simple about the task that God is going to give Isaiah. There's nothing simple about the task that Abraham is going to that God is going to give Abraham in Genesis 22:1. And so for us readers, when we read Ananias say, "Here I am, Lord," we should all perk up just a little bit, because there is no simple task that God is going to give Ananias. It's not as if God's, "Here I am, Lord," and God's like, "Hey, dude, how you doing?" Instead, God says, "I got someone I need you to go see." Maybe you've heard of him. His name is Saul. He's hanging out on Straight Street at a friend's house named Judas. I need you to go take care of him. Now, what do you think is going through Ananias' head in this moment? Ananias, who woke up, was having a good day. By the way, had his own ideas of probably how God worked and what God did. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he gets a vision, and God calls him to go hang out with this guy named Saul. But what's interesting is, what does Ananias say? Ananias looks back at God and says, "Wait a minute. Maybe you don't know who this guy Saul is, but he's not that good a guy. He's actually, so far as what we can tell, been persecuting all of my friends, and his whole job here, from what we know, is that he was going to come after me and my friends and the rest of the community. So are you sure this is a good idea? And on top of that, God, don't you have like apostles for this? I mean, you got guys who've been standing up in front of the Sanhedrin showing boldness. Maybe they should be the ones that handle Saul. But like, I've got to go to work. I've got a family. I mean, imagine what Ananias is thinking. You realize if I go to Straight Street, people are going to know who was on Straight Street just a day ago. If I go to Judas's house, you know that neighbors are going to know who walked into Judas's house. I mean, do you want me to do that? People are going to talk about me. People are going to think I'm crazy. And yet God continues and kind of opens this up and says, yeah, I get all that. But here's what you need to know. I'm going to use Paul. And so in this story of Acts 9, Luke gives for us two guys who honestly we would never think God would use. One who has been persecuting the people of God, and the other, just like you or me, just an ordinary guy who's getting up for his day. And Ananias is being faced with this question. Ananias, as he's trying to go through this and wonder, is this a good idea? Like, am I having this dream? Is this just me dreaming? All of these questions are going in. Ananias is asking this question, is the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ this powerful? Can it do what God is telling me it can do? Can it transform hearts and minds? Does Ananias believe that God can do what God has been doing up until this point? Because up until this point, we got 5,000 plus people being saved, we got communities growing, but does Ananias, little old Ananias who just woke up, believe that God can do what God is telling him God's doing? And don't think that's not a question we don't ask ourselves a lot of times. Do we believe that God can do what God says he's going to do? Do we believe this story of Paul being transformed, of a persecutor being transformed, of an ordinary individual like Ananias being called out? What we begin to see is, this story becomes a story of, is God powerful enough? Is the divine grace of God powerful enough to transform both a persecutor and a disciple? I mean, this is going to be a transforming moment for Ananias as well. Because Ananias is going to see firsthand when he gets there. And the encounter between Ananias and Paul is unbelievable. Notice what happens when Ananias lays his hands on Saul's face and the scales fall off. He says something to him. Did you catch what he said to Saul? He doesn't say Saul. He says, brother Saul. Those are two big words, brother Saul. Ananias now, in this moment, through how he's seeing Saul, is believing a story that God is writing about Saul. That God's story is true. And we think about our own lives. And if God can call us to be like Ananias, God calls even us into the lives of those people who we've written stories about. And you know what I'm talking about. We know people in our life right now. We know people who we see, who we look at them much like Ananias and go, God, I don't think you know Saul's story, so let me tell you Saul's story real quick. All of it is true, by the way. It's not as if Ananias was making it up. Saul's a bad guy. He's been persecuting people. God, I don't think you know who this coworker is. This coworker is doing this, this, and this. This coworker, he or she is not a good person, but you actually calling me? You know what happens if I go to their office, right? If I go inside their office and sit down and talk to them, people may think things. People may assume things about me. And so we're faced with the question every morning, do we believe that the Spirit of the risen Christ is powerful enough to transform lives? Because the only reason Saul's going to know this is if somebody comes into his life and tells a different story. The only story Saul knows is what? That he's a Jew, that he's smart, that he's a member, that he's been groomed for this, and that this is who God is, that God wants him to persecute. Saul needs more than just the encounter with Jesus. That's big. Saul also needs Ananias. Saul also needs someone like Ananias to show up and tell them a different story, to see beyond the story that is being written and see the story that God is writing. And that's hard because that means we have to believe that God is writing a different story in other people's lives as well. And that God is calling us to help them see that different story, to help them write that different story. That truth is needed even for them. And I wonder what the story would be like. I've wondered this as I've read it. What would the story be like if Ananias would have said, you know what, I'm good. That's too hard. That's too uncomfortable. That's too difficult. People may think bad things about me. I'm just going to go on believing that Saul's a bad guy. I don't know what that story would be like. But instead, we see in one story, God using two people in amazing ways. Ananias, who only shows up for about 7 verses, is now inextricably tied to Saul/Paul for the rest of his life. Without Ananias, I wonder if there would have been a Paul and Saul. There would have been somebody who could tell him a different. Now, God may have used someone else, but in this moment, he uses Ananias, the ordinary guy who gets 7 verses. And there are so many people right now who we are around who need to hear a different story and who God is calling us, whether we like it or not, is calling us to be those storytellers into people's lives who are completely, maybe even vile to us. Maybe we can't believe that they would act this way. But do we have the belief that the wayfaring spirit of the Lord can act in their life as well? It's as if Luke is trying to move us through this and saying, look who God is using. Look what God can do. Are you willing to be like Ananias and say, here I am? Because we know when we say that as a church or as individuals, when we tell the Lord we are here and ready to be used, God is not going to say, well, just keep staying comfortable. But instead, God's going to say, okay, I'm going to use you. You've got this coworker I need you to go talk to. You've got this neighbor. Hey, you've got these friends of your kids who I really need you to take out to eat. You've got this conversation that needs to be had. Whoa, 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 Lord, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. I mean, do you know the story of them? Yeah, I know the story too, but I want you to tell them a different story. Well, you can use them? Yeah, because I think I'm going to use them powerfully too, but they're going to need you to tell them. When we say, here I am, we are answering the question that God is powerful enough in the affirmative. But that's a really hard affirmative answer for us to give, because we know what the consequences could be. So as I was trying to figure out, I was looking for a story here as I close. And 2 years ago, I was fortunate enough to go on a civil rights tour with a group of people. And one of the places we went to, it was Montgomery, Alabama. It was Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, which was Martin Luther King's first pastorate. It was his first place he went, in Montgomery. And if you know anything about Dexter Avenue, that's the front of it. And just about a half a mile down the block, it sits in the shadow of the Alabama State Capitol. To know anything about that is to know in the 60s, as Martin Luther King was taking this pastorate, he was standing in the shadows of this guy, George Wallace. Now, if you know anything about George Wallace, he He's the guy who said segregation now, segregation tomorrow, and segregation forever. I mean, this was who this guy was. He was not a good guy. Martin Luther King starts his pastorate right there, half a mile in the shadow of George Wallace. I mean, they were enemies all the way through. Martin Luther King, George Wallace, there was nothing good about any of this. Martin Luther King's assassinated. 1972, George Wallace's actually an assassination attempt was put on his life in 1972. 1979 rolls around. George Wallace is still the governor. It's a Sunday morning, 10 a.m. And by the way, I didn't know this story until I was sitting in the pews of Dexter Avenue, and one of the deacons there was telling us this story. So she's telling us, she has 1979, 10 a.m. service, you know. And no fanfare, no publicity or nothing. All of a sudden, the doors open up in the back, and a man in a wheelchair rolls in. The man in the wheelchair was George Wallace. George Wallace comes up to the, sits there for the whole service, and at the end, comes up to the front and asks for forgiveness. And ask that for the congregation. By the way, the very congregation which Martin Luther King started at. No fanfare, no publicity. So there's no media. I want you to remember that because media is a big thing. Rolls up and asks for forgiveness and asks for mercy on him. The congregation, and we were asking, how did the congregation happen? And the deacon was like, well, you can imagine. Everyone was just uh-oh. But the pastor there, and I can't remember his name, but the minister there put his arm around George Wallace, offered a prayer, and the congregation surrounded him. A little bit further, 1994, I believe, 1995, there's the anniversary of the walk to Selma, from Selma. George Wallace is there and gives a statement saying, asking for forgiveness again, asking for recovery. From all that he's ever done. And one of the ministers there offers this to him. And as he's talking, he offers this prayer, and he says this. He says, "You are a different George Wallace today. We both serve a God who can make the desert bloom. We ask God's blessing on you." This man was the head of the SCLC. I want you to hear that. We believe that God can make something bloom in the desert. When we look at the people around us, not just those like us, but those who may be different than us, act different than us, say different things, do we see in their life a flower that can bloom? And are we willing to be people in their lives who tell them that there's a flower that can bloom, to tell them that there's a God who loves them, to show them what it looks like to love God? Can we be Ananias today? Because there's a lot of Sauls out there. There's a lot of George Wallaces out there. And they are going to need an Ananias, someone who's willing to take the risk of what people might say. There's communities of Ananiases that are needed today that are willing to risk everything, their thoughts about who God is, that God's going to go beyond their parameters and ask them to do amazing things. Because I guarantee you right now, there is someone in your life around you today who needs you to be an Ananias, who needs you to look at them and say, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, let me walk with you. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, and it doesn't mean the truth about them isn't going to change. But all this is real messy. God never made it easy. But we need Ananias. And I think, I pray, I hope that God is calling you today to say, here I am, Lord. Let me be an Ananias today. That's our story. Not to be someone else, but to be Ananias. That's our congregational story, to be an Ananias to the neighborhood, to tell the neighborhoods a different story of what God is wanting to write in their lives. So yeah, can we do that? I hope so. It's hard. And for many of us, we may be struggling with that today, struggling to believe that God could use us, saying, if you knew my life, if you only knew the struggles that I've had of what I've done, there's no way God could use me, and I couldn't be an Ananias. Let us help you see the different story in your life. Let us help you start rewriting the story that God is writing.